There's many examples we could give about failed leadership. Like Jesus speaks here of false shepherds or thieves or robbers or hired hands. One sad story of failed leadership that happened within my kind of lived experience is from a very high-profile preacher, particularly during the 2000s. I first heard about Mark Driscoll in 2005. Those friends of mine who are currently studying at theological college had come across a book of his called Confessions of a Reformissionary Rev. And there was a geek going to the church that I was pastoring at that stage who was like streaming his sermons on Torrent or something, whatever you did back then. Soon this preacher, Mark Driscoll, was towered in influence in the Christian world. Everyone, at least in the kind of Protestant, Reformed, evangelical kind of world, was reading or listening or podcasting or quoting or agreeing with or disagreeing with or emulating or opposing him in some way or another. He had a powerful influence across a decade, really, as one of the fastest growing, most influential churches in the United States and the world. Around 15,000 people at the peak of his church, Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington State. 15,000 people not only in Seattle, but actually several other states in America as well. A booming Acts 29 church planning network. What a fabulous name for a mission network, Acts 29. Everything that happens after the Bible Book of Acts, the story continues. And the Resurgence Doctrine website. But what's astonishing is from this massive rise of influence and reach and effectiveness, how rapidly the whole thing crumbled in the early 2010s, I think it was. Leaders began leaving, complaining, scandals around plagiarism, bullying, questions about the mishandling of finances, shady practices, buying up copies of books in order to get the bestseller place on the New York Times bestseller list. Driscoll took a leave of absence from his church. The elders investigated the charges, suggested a process of restoration, and instead he quits, leaves, and starts a church in another state, which he leads to this day. By the end of a year, this all happened within like about a year, by the end of a year, this enormous empire of 15,000 people and unknown millions of dollars in budget revenue, the empire split up, dissolved, was gone. It was amazing how quickly it happened. A powerful story with important lessons about leadership integrity. We'll come back to some of those in just a moment. But the principles that are stories like that, and maybe you've had stories from your own family's experience as you've grown up. Maybe you've read other stories. We know of stories like in institutional child abuse rife throughout churches in Australia and the world. We could think of numbers, you know, endless stories, right? What is legitimate leadership then? What is good leadership? What is healthy leadership then? You hear these kind of stories or experience them firsthand and you're left going, so what then? What's healthy? What's good? It's all about integrity and ethics, not just about titles and skills. Leaders need to not be lazy and cowardly and incompetent, yeah. Leaders need to not be corrupt, selfish and self-interested, yeah. Leaders must not be bullies and cruel, yes. But we do still need leaders. Leaders who can lead well, give direction, protection, ensure justice, and the distribution of the spiritual and practical resources that people need. We need leaders. And any group that says, oh, we don't need leaders, just has leaders that they're not being honest about. And as a result, often can't then hold them to account because they're pretending they don't have any leaders, you know. We do need leaders for the direction, protection, justice and resources that they provide. And God's word speaks often, as in this passage, about good leadership as well as bad leadership. Which is an important point, you know, because at times it can feel like all exercise of leadership and power is in and of itself bad. You know, do you get that feeling sometimes? Like, power's the problem. If we get rid of the power, everyone will be happy. Now, power's unavoidable. There are dynamics of power unavoidably. Just the fact that you've got muscles and a brain makes you powerful with respect to others to some degree or another. Yeah? It's how we use those things, though, in love, constrained by God's word that's so very important. We need leaders, we'll always have them, but the question is, how do we have healthy leadership? Not just those who seek popularity and approval, not just those who follow convention and tradition, not just those who do what's convenient or desirable and popular, not just those who accept a role, but those who fulfill their responsibilities with diligence and competence. We do need leaders. And to some extent or another, you guys are all, to some extent or another, leaders and responsible in the sphere of your life. Yeah? Especially by virtue of the fact that you're at university. You're getting a university education. You're relatively wealthy in the global scheme, especially. To some extent or another, in your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your youth group, you will have influence and power. And so the question is, how will you use the privilege you have, the power you have, the influence you have, the education you have, the opportunities you have, the wealth you have, how will you use that with integrity? It's not, we should stop pretending like you have a choice whether or not to have privilege and power and leadership and pretend that somehow that's an option and instead go, you know what, gosh, I do have responsibilities, I do have privileges, I do have some sphere of leadership. How am I going to conduct that in a way that honours God and loves others? How am I going to feel that burden and let God's word and God's priorities shape? What's really sad is when Christians rise up and become great leaders in sport, in friendship circles, in politics, in business, and yet are lethargic and cowardly and careless when it comes to spiritual stuff. Amazing on the sports field, hopeless at church. Dynamically charismatic in the friendship circle, lazy and grumbly and gossipy in ministry circles. No, let's bring together the things that God has given you, that's made you, and both love and lead in other areas of your life, as well as when it comes to spiritual things too. In our brief time together this morning, we're going to look here at John chapter 10 and get a sense of the need for legitimate leadership, which includes Jesus' warning against illegitimate leadership. And then we're going to look at the kind of the central things that Jesus says are the foundations and the ultimate goal of leadership. So the need for leadership, the foundation and the goal of leadership. And then we're just going to go through the passage and look at how Jesus speaks about his own shepherding, his own leadership, and see how that actually provides us with some foundational ways that when you understand Jesus, it just shapes the way you look at everything in life, including leadership. So kind of the Jesus values and ethics of leadership is the third point. So first, the need for legitimate leadership. The need for legitimate leadership. Not all who presume to lead or even have a role in leadership end up being legitimate leaders. Even those who might have titles and positions and power are not necessarily good leaders. Some are what Jesus calls elsewhere wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, look like a sheep from a distance, you know, if you squint, but get up close and there's something terrible, destructive. Or here he calls them thieves and robbers. They might be nice, charming, sophisticated, effective, but they're dangerous. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some way, other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." Or verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." I should have read verse 8 as well. "All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep haven't listened to them." Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Verse 12, "The hired hand is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, so when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it." In talking about shepherds and sheep here, Jesus is picking up on a really rich Old Testament theme. All the way through the Old Testament, you see this kind of metaphor used as "the Lord is my shepherd," that beautiful, famous Psalm 23. God is a shepherd, pastoring, shepherding his sheep and leading us even through dark valleys and providing for us. But then also Moses is a shepherd for the sheep. David is a shepherd for the sheep. These great leaders of Israel, Moses the great prophet, or David the great king, the Messiah. And towards the end of the Old Testament, we get these amazing prophecies, like in Jeremiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel, where we get God saying, "Woe to the shepherds of the sheep. Woe to the shepherds who are selfish shepherds, wicked shepherds, corrupt shepherds, cruel, brutal shepherds. They don't care for the sheep. They don't look after them. They make themselves fat and at the expense of the sheep. I'll judge the false shepherds," God says, the Lord says. "I will become their shepherd and I'll provide a new David, a new shepherd through whom I'll shepherd my sheep." And so all that background kind of comes up, is brought to bear here. And Jesus says, "Well, here I am. I'm the Lord come as the new David to shepherd the sheep, not in selfish brutality, but in care and compassion, so that Psalm 23 can be said anew." Now, Revelation actually picks up this. You'll see, I think it's in Revelation 7 or 8, where we get a description of Jesus the Lamb, who's the shepherd. That's Revelation for you. That the Lamb who is the shepherd, who now leads us eternally to a place of pasture and life and safety. And so Jesus is picking up on all these themes and making us think of Jeremiah and Zechariah and the Psalms and Moses and David and Ezekiel. And in doing so, warning us against these false shepherds. As in the days gone by, so in his day, beware of illegitimate leadership. Now, you guys need to hear this warning. I mean, Jesus says it really bluntly at various points, like in verse 8, where he says, "All who've come before me are thieves and robbers." that's an absolute, Jesus often does this, doesn't he? Absolute black and white statements. But what he's saying is there's been a massive, and not absolutely all, there have also been faithful leaders, but there's been a massive heritage of sinful, wicked, corrupt leadership. And in fact, even the good ones, like David, who many good things are said about him, that to be of the tribe of David, a new King David's a good thing. It depends which bit you look at, though, doesn't it? He had his failings too. Serious failings. He was a corrupt, even the best were corrupt in various ways or another. Now, it doesn't mean that therefore David gets wiped out of history and kind of cancelled. We can still celebrate his strengths while being upfront about his massive flaws. And yet Jesus is saying, "I'm now the great good shepherd. Beware of false shepherds. There have been so many, and there will be many more." So you guys, be discerning. It's your job to do that in your life, in your lifetime, in your circles, in your church. It's your job to do that. Be discerning. Test teachings and writings and the conduct of those who would presume to lead and to teach, of would-be shepherds. Don't just follow the flashy, the charming, the popular, the funny, the nice, the good-looking, the successful, the sophisticated. It's all of us, as we are discerning, that creates that important safety check to say, "Hang on, wait, what?" And to push and to ask and to question. A way you can serve the church in the future is by being discerningly critical of leaders. We protect the flock by screening leaders properly, doing those kind of, in a sense, professional basics, due diligence, thoroughly, diligently, carefully. It's not unkind or anti-unity to be rigorous with leadership. We need to create cultures where actually it's not considered, because this is the sad thing, and this was something that came up in the reports about the child abuse, institutional child abuse stuff. Some of the things that came up in the reports was, in certain dioceses, for example, it was kind of bad form to rock the boat. And so when an influential family puts forward a generous and respected member of the church into a position, you kind of had to go, "Well, oh-ho then, good-o, let's bring them in because we don't want to rock the boat." And so a politeness, a traditionalist politeness, you know, or a contemporary spirit-led politeness creates a culture where you're not allowed to say, "Oh, I'm not sure if that's an appropriate appointment," or, "Oh, I've got some questions about their conduct over the last little while." So that was one of the things that was brought up, that in an interest of niceness and stability and kindness and even spirituality, we stopped creating a culture where people could genuinely say, hold on a second, I've got a problem, let's deal with the problem. So we need to be helping create those kinds of cultures. That's not unkind, that's actually loving. Wouldn't it be terrible if out of the little kindness of not being a little bit rude, we create the terrible, massive unkindness of false doctrine or abuse or bullying? Wouldn't that be terrible? And yet that so often happens. Bad leaders waste the church away, discourage and exasperate and confuse with their incompetence, ruin people's faith, feed the cynics and skeptics outside the church, set the church back years and years and years, pass on doctrinal and behavioural distortions. It's a tragic thing. We need to be on our guard against it. I said I'd give you a little bit more of an example from the Mars Hill story, just as one little case study, because it's a good picture of, I guess, the challenge of what this is like in real life. You know, it's easy to hear a story from the Crusades and go, oh, why did they do that? That's so dumb, I wouldn't do that. Because, you know, it's far away and you just kind of can roll your eyes and go, gosh, they were bad back then, you know. But it's try and get yourself into the shoes of the people who were there. And I think this story kind of does a little bit of that, right? Imagine with me, right? You're a part of a church in one of the least church parts of America that are suddenly growing and seeing people saved and converted and their lives turned around. And it seems like everything that this church does seems to be working and new doors opening for the gospel and new people raised up for ministry and passionate about starting new churches and going to the mission field. How exciting would that be, right? And that was this story of Mark Driscoll and the Mars Hill Church. Here's one of the former pastors saying, as the structure became more refined and things grew more and more, the structure, the driving motive became efficiency and growth. Another pastor said, this all began as a work of the Spirit. It really did. But we quickly started to push harder and harder, and we tried to accomplish things with human efforts. Bigger, faster, stronger. One of the things that drew me and my wife in early was being involved in a particular neighbourhood context, operating with a strong theology of time and place. But that started to shift significantly to focus more on expansion to wherever we could find new people podcasting our sermons, we'd set up a new church site there. A bit like Amazon. Let's deliver packages and let's make it Amazon. Let's not just have coffee, Seattle says, let's have Starbucks. And so also with church. That was like world domination was our goal. Where's the next point I was going? Over the page. But then, yeah, so here's them describing what it felt like. New buildings, more pastors, better technology. Churches chased these things hard, but the finances held them back. So they had to cut inefficiency wherever it lurked. Anything that was too resource-draining, caring for resource-draining people, providing good deeds to the city, didn't give a good return on investment. We started going for high-profile, high-return-on-investment stuff that brings in more money. To do so, you've got to make the news, be known at a popular level, have wider influence. Because as the influence grows, the attendance grows. And the growth became uncontrollable. On one Sunday in January, we launched 4 new church campuses. The problem is that's only possible if you scale the position of pastor in these campuses, scale it way, way back. If being a lead pastor requires a skill set or maturity, then your pool for new pastors gets smaller and smaller and smaller, so you can't multiply. The only way to create scalable multiplication is to somehow dumb down that position so a dog with a note in its mouth can do it. It's pretty grim, isn't it? So the question is, why would you go along with it? Why did they go along with it? Seemingly good people, well-intentioned people. Surely you'd be sitting there going, hang on, this is dumb, this is ridiculous, we're just chasing money, we're just chasing growth, that's not what... And here's where we've got to put ourselves in their shoes. One of these pastors said, we did everything because we wanted to see people come to know Christ. There were 2 or 3 years in a row where we were seeing over 1,000 people baptised per year. And we started feeling like we could put up with a whole lot of this crap, A whole lot of egotism and management by objective leadership in order to see more people come to know Christ. This became our legitimizing story. We all got caught up in the buzz. If you were to ask other pastors now, I think they would say the same thing too. So that's the sting. When you're in the middle of it and it's succeeding, and people are really actually becoming Christians and things seem really working, you put up with a lot and you tolerate a lot, and there's in kind of a logic, well, this will help us reach more people. If we just stretch a little harder, cut things down a little better, we'll reach more people. That's the challenge. You guys need to head off for classes, yeah. See you later. That in that kind of time, we've got to stop and ask that question. Am I willing not just to chase what works, but to chase what works in the right way? What works in a way that's right? Those two things together. So important. We could have picked the story and gone into more depth, as I've already hinted at, with clergy child abuse or any other number of stories of false shepherding. Beware, in other words. It's up to you guys. Sooner or later, you'll be the people in the rooms where it happens, and you're the ones who need to say, am I going to speak up and ask the hard question and do the right thing? Finding legitimate leaders will succeed in long-term ways, in eternal, spiritual long-term ways, because they know and love and connect with God's people, because they speak God's true good word and they live in God's true right ways. The illegitimate leader, short time or long, will be seen by God's people for what they are. Warning against illegitimate leadership, the need for legitimate leadership. Secondly then, and this is quite a brief point really, but it's an important one to just stop and notice. The beginning and end of leadership, the ground and goal of leadership, is going through the gate. See that in verse 2? 10 verse 2. Jesus says, "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep." False leaders ignore the gate and they climb in some other way, Jesus says in verse 1. So what's the gate? What does that stand for? What's the beginning of leadership? What's the ground of leadership? What's the mark of healthy shepherds? Is it institutional ordination? Charismatic giftedness? What is it? Verse 7. Jesus says again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Jesus is the entry point for God's people. Jesus is the one who defines the true people of God. Jesus is the one through whom anyone else who presumes to exercise ministry or leadership must come through and with. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, as you'll say in chapter 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the ground of leadership, of ministry, of the church. He's the one who defines and protects God's people. The church, you see, isn't owned by institutions, bishops, pastors, charismatic gifts. The church isn't owned by its human leaders. What a relief. The church is owned ultimately by our great pastor, Jesus Christ, our chief pastor, Jesus Christ. And that is a massive point of relief and sanctuary, especially for people who are deeply hurt and disappointed by individual earthly churches. When people feel betrayed and abused by institutional churches, or just disillusioned and frustrated with institutional churches, it's a wonderful comfort to go, you know what, in the end, my pastor and the ultimate shepherd of the flock is Jesus Christ himself. And all these others are merely serving at his pleasure and ultimately under his judgment on the last day. And so if I feel hurt or disappointed or frustrated or abused by individual churches and Christians, it's a wonderful relief to know they ultimately don't own the church. Jesus owns the church. He is the gate for the sheep. He loves me. He knows me. He sees me. He pastors me. And any real healthy leader will point to Jesus and trust in Jesus themselves. Will point the flock to Jesus and urge them to trust in him more than the leader. More important than the social welfare ministries that healthy churches and Christians engage in, more important than the capable management that diligent leaders ought to master, or the wonderful music that a church might pursue to help in church's prayer and praise, More important than titles and degrees and all these kinds of things is knowing and trusting and following Jesus, and urging others to know and trust and follow Jesus. True leadership finds its beginning and its ground in the authority of Jesus Christ, and its goal and its end in pointing people to follow Jesus Christ. So it can be a good test for church, you know. How often, if I'm looking at a church, let's say you guys, imagine a future where you could go somewhere. And so let's say in the future you could actually go somewhere and you could like get on like a kind of like a car, except like a car that could kind of use aerodynamics to go into the air. Let's just pretend. And you could go in the air to like other places. And so like Melbourne. And so you go over to Melbourne and then you land on this air car in Melbourne, and you get a job over there. Imagine there were also, let's just imagine there were casual jobs as well. And so like imagine there were like restaurants, like your kitchen, except you could go out to another person's kitchen that they cook for you, and you could get paid to work at one of those things. So anyway, you move to Melbourne, you have to find a church. How do you choose a church? Well, one test could be, how often do they talk about Jesus and his cross work? Jesus and what he did for our salvation. Because you can, it's weird, but you can go to churches and you hear a whole lot about all sorts of stuff, politics, self-help, inspiration, overcoming the negative thoughts within that stop you from living God's plan for your life, or ritual and tradition, or law and obedience, and successful business practices, or successful marriages, or parenting, all sorts of stuff. But how often do they talk about Jesus and what he did for our salvation? That can be a great test. You go to a church for a few weeks, give it a bit of a go, and if you're not hearing a lot about Jesus and what he did by the power of the Spirit for our salvation, forget about it. Find a church that goes on about Jesus and his saving work, for it is the ground, the beginning and the end, the ground and the goal of leadership. And you guys, is that the test that you guys would pass? when I have an opportunity to speak spiritually into the life of others, to love people, love my friends, how often do I actually talk about Jesus and his glory and his goodness and the salvation he offers? Is that something I go on about? You know, the thing you got to know about Alan is he goes on about Jesus and his salvation, you know. Ah, enough with this Jesus and salvation already, Alan. No, I won't, Alan says, because this is good news. Yeah, it's that kind of stuff. All right, last of all, mission, values and strategy of Jesus' leadership. Let's just draw out a bunch of stuff in this passage he says about his shepherding. Because as I said at the beginning, when you understand Jesus and you trust and follow Jesus, it does shape the way you look at everything, including the way you think about leadership, pastoring, ministry. His goals, his loves, his purposes as the unique shepherd, the gate, the beginning and the end, the ground and goal of leadership, sets amazing example for us. Okay, first of all, sacrificial example, verse 11. Sacrificial example. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Unlike the hired hand, verse 12, he doesn't really care for the sheep and runs away. Jesus deeply loves and cares for people. Now, this is in substitutionary atonement, sacrifice, salvation. Yes, because he's God's saviour. But let's just look at the level of example, first of all. He loves those he leads to the point of immense personal cost. When looking for a leader or seeking to be a leader, we need not be just competent and powerful, but concerned and willing to love others at cost to ourselves. Jesus serves us, waits on us, leans down to us, even at the cost of his own life. There's a great old book from the 19th century called Lectures to My Students on Preaching by Charles Spurgeon. Where he has a whole bunch of things about, you know, how can you look for, what's a good mark of a good leader, of a good pastor? And he says, look for the man who kids and animals are happy to be around. if you have such a self-important preacher, pastor, that kids don't want to get anywhere near, and animals run away from, then there's an alarm bell. Isn't that cute? There is a sense in which the stooping down, the showing concern, the listening, the being gentle, Jesus at great cost. Look at verse 15. The Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17 again, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Three times he says it, lay down my life. Not just a powerful leader, although he is, not just a prophet, although he is, but a servant king, a slave king. Jesus loves us. He serves us. He knows us. That's the second thing here, a loving knowledge. See that in verse 13, 14? So sacrificial example, loving knowledge. Verse 13, the man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Intimate, mutual knowledge described here. Affection and familiarity and intimacy. True leadership engages lovingly with people and relationships. That can be things like, not necessarily all of these things, but things like showing hospitality, caring for the whole person, tailoring ministry programs to individual circumstances, being willing to build ministry around people rather than just shove people into the, you know, square pegs into round holes sort of stuff, shoving people into the system, showing gentleness and compassion, things like this. The kind of person who, and this, we go round and round this all the time, like say in staff meetings or executive team meetings and maybe in some of your other meetings where you go, oh, we need to, whatever it is, get Anna to do the thing and make Shay do the other stuff. And then someone will say, oh yeah, but you know, here's what's going on in their life, or here's the other stuff on their plate. And then in the teams I'm a part of, it's really great when people go, oh, okay, yeah, back away. Let's now that we know and understand the person's circumstances better, maybe not this, but that, maybe we give them a break from this. You know, do you know what I mean? So it's actually, rather than just seeing people as minions or pawns that we're directing as we want. Substitutionary death is the third thing. Jesus' death wasn't just a sacrificial example, but it actually was also the purpose of salvation. It wasn't just a sad, heroic consequence of his love, but it was actually the means of our greatest good. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason the Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. This for throughout John's Gospel and the New Testament is not just in a gesture of or as a consequence of, but it's ultimately in context on behalf of. In the larger picture of John's Gospel where we hear about like the Passover sacrifice, for example, Jesus as the shepherd lays down his life in our place on behalf of us. Not just costly and loving, but substitutionary and effective so that he can lay it down and take it back up again, verse 17, because his work is done. To totally mutilate the metaphor, if the devil is the wolf going after the sheep, Jesus steps in the way between us and that wolf with his damning, condemning, growling at us and our sin and our guilt and the fangs of the demonic wolf sink into Jesus, slay him, and he takes the cost for our guilt, for our shame, for our sin, so that we're set free. And then he comes back to life and rips the wolf apart with his bare hands. He saves us. A loving sacrifice, a substitutionary death. Fourth, loving knowledge of the Father. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 14, 15? I know the Father knows me. Mutual knowledge of the love within God himself, God the Father and God the Son, as you'll say in verse 30 as well. I and the Father are one. Jesus' love for the world is pleasing to the Father. God the Son and God the Father, equally divine. It's not like God the Father is more God than God the Son, no one essence, but an essence in relationship of persons, Father and Son, in love and knowledge, working together for our salvation. In salvation, we get to know God and himself, benefit from that loving, working, saving glory of God and himself for our good. And from this inner life of God comes salvation not just for us, but fifth, global mission for the world. Verse 16, I have other sheep, not of this pen, not of the Jewish sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus' mission is never just for Israel, but for the whole world. His sacrificial death, his seeking to glorify the Father, is ultimately to bring salvation to the universe, to the whole world, that is. And so you and I, if we follow Jesus, his example, benefit from his salvation, benefit from his loving knowledge of the Father, then we also share in have a vision for his global mission. So that's why a group like Uni Fellowship doesn't just say, let's come and hang out with Christians and we'll facilitate Christian hangout. Or even just let's talk about all the Christian concerns that Christians are concerned about. But groups like Uni Fellowship are also saying, and let's think about how we can actually offer to others the opportunity to come to know Jesus and find out about Jesus. And while we want to encourage you in your fellowship groups, not just to pray for one another's stresses and troubles, but also to pray for your classmates, your friends, for your university, for the universities of our country, our planet, that we have prayerful for global mission, thoughtful for global mission, and willing to be useful for global mission as God directs us. Sixth, Jesus has the power to bring this all about. He can pull it off. Verse 16, I have other sheep, not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. He must and he can, because the reason, verse 17, my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. What a way of thinking about the resurrection. My goodness. God the Son, in his human nature, submitted to death on the cross, the judgment of God. And yet God the Son, the eternal God the Son, can also bring his human nature back from the dead and to reign. And that's a real, it's not, the Bible doesn't often talk this way about Jesus' resurrection, right? It's an interesting one. But it shows that Jesus never lost control. That Jesus never, it's not as if somehow God the Son can empty himself of being God the Son. But God the Son in his glory and power stooped into human nature, into death, into judgment, and the whole time was in control, bringing about a salvation that was sure. And if he can do that through death and hell itself, he will do that to the very end of the age. So that's why we can worship him, trust ourselves to him, rest in him. He has achieved our salvation by his divine power. He will fully bring it about. Verse 28 there, he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me. My Father is greater than all and no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. So then, again and again, let me close with this. God's big goal in this book is clear, calling on us to believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, live our lives and conduct our ministries in Jesus. It's huge, isn't it? May God grant us the ability to hear his voice, follow him, and live in obedience to him. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for where we ourselves sin and fail and hurt others and neglect others. Forgive us by the merits of Jesus' saving death. And please lead us in heart and mind and word and life to follow the example of Jesus, submit ourselves to your ways, your laws, and use us, we pray, as we humbly serve you, to love others, to bless others, to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.